And I decided in this morning I'll sort of start with the conclusion, and then hopefully my stories will make more sense. So our two passages that we've just read are from Joel and from Luke. And the context of those two passages, Dorothy this morning said, "I don't know anything about Joel." She asked me, as she always does, "So are you ready for the sermon?" And I said, "Well, it's coming together." And she said, when I talked about Joel, she said, "I don't know anything about Joel." And so the problem with that is that it makes me wonder how much I should say about Joel, because maybe nobody knows much about Joel. And then the context of the second passage, all you who are, those of you, you're evil, but how much, and you know to give good things to your children. But then it says, how much more will your heavenly Father give you good things, right? What does that throw your mind to? Any of you have a song? God's fail. So he says, how much more will your heavenly Father give good things to those who ask for it? And that is the law and the prophets. So anyway, I always think in songs, and you don't want me to sing any more than I just did. But anyway, so if we just look in a nutshell at what's in Joel, part of the thing we don't really know exactly. There's no real particular time reference to when Joel was written, but there are some things that clarify that Joel was written while Israel was in exile. But the particular sense of Israel, though, is a national sense that you have here in Joel. And so he's addressing the united people of Israel in exile who are going through some massive trials. The one trial has to do with locusts. What do locusts do? They eat everything out. And it's so bad that in this particular thing, it says, tell your children, let your children know, tell their children and their children's grandchildren, another generation. This is chapter 1, verse 4. What the cutting locust left, the swarming locust has eaten. What the swarming locust left, the hopping locust has eaten. What the hopping locust left, the destroying locust has eaten. What's that an image of? That's an image of a barren, desolate land from four waves. It's sort of like, just like in the northern language, the Eskimos have how many words for snow? It's all kinds of words. Yeah, it's amazing. So they can, is it granular? Okay, well, how big are the grains? So they have words for all kinds of words for snow. Here, they've got a fair repertoire for locusts. So these locusts come in and they decimate the crops. And then what follows? Famine and drought, And as Joel is writing this, He's saying, you know, sorry to say, but this is judgment from God. And you're experiencing this onslaught, this devastation, and yet there's still time. Even now, return to me with all your heart and with fasting and weeping and with mourning, rend your hearts, not your clothing. You know, so a few weeks ago, I went down on the ground and, you know, and some churches in West Africa who rub their faces in the snow, tear their clothing. They have for funerals, they have hired lamenters, you know? So the lamenters come and what do they specialize in? Wailing. You know, it's not Bob Marley and the Wailers, but it's the Wailers for sure. And they just wail. And they're wailing. We the people who are mourning live through their wailing vicariously because they are expressing that deep loss that we're feeling. So the second part then is that, so in the first chapters of Joel, there are references over and over again to in different ways of the day of the Lord. So the day of the Lord's judgment is coming and so on and so forth. But even though you're seeing signs of God's judgment coming through this pestilence, the locusts, and now through the famine and dryness, now the word escapes me, drought, the drought, you get to God's word or the words of comfort, but then in those words of comfort, there's the promise of the reestablishment of God's people. And there are signs that will be coming and salvation is offered. Then the last part in chapter four, that's in chapter two and three. Then the last part in chapter four, it's judgment of the enemies of Judea. So what we get here is a picture of, on the one hand, there's this calling to accounts of the people of Israel in exile. And then there's the offer of salvation. And there's the promise that if you actually do this, restoration will come, judgment of your enemies will come, and peace will be restored, in a sense. Shalom will be restored. So what's going on then in the Luke chapter? Luke chapter 11 is, and by the way, I'm disciplining myself. A year ago in August, I went to Lomé for a conference, and it was a conference where I was given some affirmations for the work I did with Mission Network. And anyway, one of the things they gave me is this study Bible in African perspectives. And so in order to sort of stimulate more thought, I've started in the last few months to make more and more use of this Bible or this study Bible. And I find it quite helpful because it gives multiple perspectives on what's being said. So if we jump then to Luke chapter 11, we only chose one little verse, right? But what's the context of that verse? Anybody know right off? What? Logic. Yes, the verse itself really has a certain internal logic. What's the
Sermon on the Plain and or Sermon on the Mount?
Yes. Right. So it's another version of that story found in Luke. And it's just after a number of teaching times with Jesus. He's sent out in Luke chapter 9, he sent out the 12, and then he sent out the 72, and then there's Mary and Martha, and Jesus is talking about ministry. He's talking about his mission, how that mission is carried out. Then he gets here, and the disciples say, "Would you teach us to pray?" He was taking time praying himself, it says in verse 1. He was praying in a certain place, and after he had finished, one of his disciples said to him, "Lord, teach us to pray, as John taught his disciples." So John taught his disciples to pray. "Surely you can do the same thing." So he said to them, "When you pray, say, 'Father, may your name be revered as holy. May your kingdom come. Give us each day our daily bread. Forgive us our sins, for we ourselves forgive everyone indebted to us. And do not bring us to the time of trial.'" So here in that little rendition of the Lord's Prayer, that pestilence that Joel was addressing there is kind of a time of trial, isn't it? So maybe they're thinking about the prophetic judgments of that they saw in the Old Testaments and so forth. And so Jesus goes on to say that when you're praying, you can keep it simple. Don't have to say a whole lot. You can cover the bases. May your kingdom come. May your name be revered. But then he says, suppose one of you has a friend and you go to him at midnight and say to him, "Friend, lend me 3 loaves of bread." And I'm assuming in those loaves are flat bread, so it's a different deal than having to run out to the store. "Lend me 3 loaves of bread, for a friend of mine has arrived, and I have nothing to set before him." Now, why does that mean anything? Why would Jesus use that kind of illustration? Exactly. Nailed it. Nailed it on the head. See, hospitality, I think I said it last week, I don't know, but I try to say it all the time. Hospitality is at the core of our ministry as people of God. Giving and receiving hospitality is at the core of how we express kingdom values. And so the guy says, I'm really embarrassed here because I just didn't anticipate this person coming. And you can share both share in the hospitality and relieve my embarrassment by giving me 3 loaves of bread. I can handle the rest, but I need 3 loaves of bread." And the friend says, "Don't bother me. I've already locked the door." And he maybe lives upstairs and he has to go downstairs and has to unlock one door and then has to go into the courtyard and unlock another door. So it's a major wake-up session. Right? It's like he's getting cranked off just thinking about the logistics of giving that bread. And he's saying, let's forget about it. But then Jesus says, "I tell you, even though he will not get up and give him anything out of friendship," the history of our relationship means nothing in this case, "at least because of his persistence," in other words, "my pleading will lead to that person getting up and giving him whatever he needs." Then Jesus says, So I say to you, ask and it will be given to you. Search and you will find. Knock and the door will be open for you. For everyone who asks for receives, asks receives, and everyone who searches finds. And for everyone who knocks, the door will be open. Is there anyone among you, if your child asks for a fish, would give a snake instead of a fish? Or if a child asks for an egg, would give a scorpion? If you then, see, now we get to our verse. If you then, who are evil, know how to give good work, good gifts to your children, how much more will your heavenly Father give good things? No, it's not good things. It's give the Holy Spirit. This is Luke, though. Yeah. Good things in Matthew. Yes, that's the thing. God's spell was after Matthew. So you have to forgive me. My mind fills it in. Anyway, the Father will give the Holy Spirit to those who ask for it. So is there anything ironic to you about those last two verses? It says, you know, you ask, search, knock. Everyone who asks receives. Everyone who searches finds. For everyone who knocks, the door will be open. If there's anyone among you, if your child asks for a fish, would give a snake. No, that's not going to happen. Give a rock instead of an egg, a scorpion. If you then, who are evil, know how to give good works to your gifts to your children, how much more will the Heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit? So it changes the whole picture in a lot of ways. Why do you think it shifts to the Holy Spirit? What's the significance of that? Micah picked up on it in the song selection, that first song, right? Holy Spirit, come with power. Wasn't that the name? And last week, when I referenced Leonard Cohen's song about the cracks and that's how the light gets in. What was Snooki's response to that? Jesus is the light. Okay. So we're here in this particular place. Why did Snooki say Jesus is the light? I didn't ask her that, what she meant by that. But what I'm assuming is that the Holy Spirit in this particular question is the same thing. Because Jesus is experienced as light shining into the darkness. Jesus is the light. Well, in this case, we're pleading before God for relief from our suffering, for finding our way through this pestilence that is talked about in Joel. We're feeling our guilt and culpability before God. And Jesus says, look, persist in prayer because God will give you what you need. And what you need is the Holy Spirit. Now, how does that make sense to you? Any thoughts? I guess that's what you're asking me to make sense of. Well, in that sort, I didn't bring the hymnal up here, but in that song on Holy Spirit, bring your power, what all does it say? It was 181 or was it 81? 26. The next one was 81. Okay, sorry. I knew there was one that was further back. Okay. Holy Spirit, Come with power, breathe into our aching night. Now, I don't know how many of us are awake at night. We were just talking about that. What are we filled with? Worry, anxiety. One more thing falls apart, you know? Here in the last 2 weeks, I made a couple different commitments. And even though I had one commitment on the calendar, I said I was free the days they were talking about, even though I had another commitment there. How did I do that? Well, it was about Mennonite MennoCon, the conference in July. And the conference in July is always on July 4th. You know, it's either the last day or the first day or whatever. But back in the day, that's when hotels were cheapest. And so being Mennonites, we always said, nobody else wants these hotels. So we'll choose that date. And that's what we did. Well, it's not that date this year. It's the following week. I mean, that's so pathetic. That's such a betrayal of my memory, you know? And so Dorothy brought it up last night that I had this. She said, by the way, when is Mennonite conference? And because I just finished saying about different African colleagues who are going to be around, and I need to figure out what the expectations are in terms of me hosting different people or whatever. And so she said, isn't that right about the time that we're planning this trip with the rest of the family? Anyway, so I'm tormented going to bed. It turns it into not a sleepless night. I slept 2 good hours, 3 good hours, and then I was up for 2 hours, and then I fell back asleep again. But the Spirit comes to us and breathes into us, even in the aching night. We expect you this glad hour, waiting for your strength and light. We are fearful. We are ailing. We are weak and selfish too. Break upon our congregation, your congregation. Give us vigor, life anew. So the Holy Spirit is what? What is the role of the Spirit in our lives? Power, comforter, help, guidance, all of these things. So in other words, Jesus's response here is in a lot of ways to ignore the details, you know, but what he does is he defines salvation in this context as what? The coming of the Holy Spirit. So that the Holy Spirit comes to us in these moments of need. And so what is, when we step back then and look at this in terms of Joel, and what Joel is saying is that, you know, you people have forgotten God. And the reason that we're having these ravaging locusts, well, you know, it may just be a natural phenomenon. But what God's doing through this natural phenomenon is calling us to repentance. He's calling us to repent and to bring ourselves before the Lord again, because we've lost that first love. We've lost that commitment. We've lost that attachment to God, the recognition of our need for God. And in the process there, he says that you should go into prayer and fasting. And, but don't pray and fast as hired people, you know? Don't rend your clothes. Save the clothes, okay? Save your clothes, because what needs to be torn is your heart. Open. Yeah. Yeah. So as we prepare ourselves, as we think about this Advent season, where we are waiting for God's deliverance, we're waiting for a renewed sense of God's presence and movements in our lives. We're looking for help in understanding certain world events and things that are taking place. All those worries that we carry with us all the time. You know, we wanted to be, you know, the list of things we wanted is huge. What had we hoped for last year already? What? Be in the new building. This is a year later. Isn't God listening? But then you go across the street or parking lot and you see that lots has taken place. So God's Spirit is moving. We had church council meeting on Thursday. What was, anybody who was there, what was the most refreshing thing that came out of there for you? Any ideas?
Budget is not as scary as you thought.
Oh, ho, ho. Fear not, trust in God, because the budget is just the budget. And we're not nearly as broke as we look. we're sort of broke. As far as if we isolate this fiscal year and this budget, but if we step back and look in a little bit broader a picture, those who've gone before us, yes, we're in a year of drought, last couple of years of drought maybe, but last year we were very close, and now this year, yeah, we can't make a habit of this, but our expenses aren't as much as the budget was. And then, so our shortcoming is, yes, $26,000 or whatever it is on the overall budget. But in terms of, are we scraping the bottom of the barrel? No, we're not quite there yet. You know, you may have to ask this halftime preacher of yours to tighten his belt or something. But it's not all is lost. We tend to over-dramatize everything in our heads. Our heads become an echo chamber about everything that's going wrong in our lives, right? And so what happens? We lose sleep. We count on our strategies. We plan out, you know, had I done this, this wouldn't have happened. So this is an invitation in this celebration of the second Sunday of Advent to begin with our own hearts, to open our hearts to the Holy Spirit's leading. And it may not be a word, it may not be a particular thing, but it is a comfort that we can let things go. And we can say, Lord, I am working to be faithful to what I understand you calling me to do. This kid or that kid, and when we were living with our grandsons, little Theo, I was in a meeting on Zoom, and I had such a terrible night the night before. I was so frustrated with him. And I said to somebody who asked, how's it going living with your son's family? And I said, well, little Theo sees me as a button. And I know it's not him. It's me. I think he sees me as a button. And he just comes up to me and goes, poof. And he knows what's going to happen. Grandpa's going to go berserk, you know? And it was like, I felt like every time I turned around, Theo was pushing my buttons. But I was the problem. It wasn't Theo. He wasn't doing anything kids don't do. He had no intent. But what was damaged was my crazy heart. You know, I was feeling so out of sorts during COVID and unable to do my work to follow up in a good way. And so I was the damaged goods. And Theo just made me aware of it. So when we pray and we beg God for what we need, it can be so trivial in a sense as just the capacity to be a voice of compassion in the lives of these students we work with, to be a person who communicates the love of God to strangers we meet wherever we meet them. That may be all that God is asking us to do, and it may be the thing that the Holy Spirit equips us to do. Let's pray. Lord God of grace, mercy, and love, you are creator and master of the universe, and you are in and through all things, and you have not forgotten us. Even when we feel like everything's falling apart, even when we feel that so many different things get under our skin, you are there and you are offering your Holy Spirit to comfort us, to guide us, to lift us up and encourage us, and to give us your peace. So we pray, Lord, that as we look at the drought and the pestilence around us, that we may see your light, we may sense your spirit, and we may be called to faithfulness in you. In Jesus Christ we pray. Amen.